We are in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 11. These are the words of God. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts now be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We looked last week into Romans chapter 5, and what we wanted to highlight was that we are saved by the life of Jesus. How apart from Jesus' perfect, obedient life, he could never be that sacrifice for sinners that the scriptures speak about, Old and New Testament alike. Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, meaning he was without sin. He was perfect, absolutely perfect, from beginning to end. As we work through our passage this morning, what we will also find to be the case is that not only are we saved by the life of Jesus, we are likewise saved by the death of Jesus. His sacrifice for sinners is necessary for our forgiveness of sins and for our reconciliation to God the Father. Because what is the reality? Because of our sin, we are alienated from the Father, and Christ has come to reconcile us to the Father. We run away from God because we know, really in our heart of hearts, that we are sinners, that we are not perfect. In fact, we know that we are far from perfect. What we oftentimes do when we were dead in our sins is we would make ourselves feel better by comparing ourselves to other people. And as long as I wasn't as bad as someone else, then I could feel better about myself. And no doubt there are those people in history that we could say, well, I'm certainly, if it was hard to find somebody that was worse than you that you knew, because you're maybe a pretty bad person, you're like, I could certainly just go back and talk of Hitler, right? Stalin, I could certainly just look to them and say, I'm not that bad, therefore I must be pretty good. But we know that we are guilty. We know that we are not perfect. And God is perfect. God is holy. He is righteous. He is good. And we're none of those things. None of the above matches us apart from Christ. And that leads us then to a certain aspect of the fear of God. Paul began his verses today talking of the fear of God, but there are two types of fear of God. So let's read verse 11 and talk about those two types of fear. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. So there is the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, that produces in us terror, dread, fright. Right? There is that type of fear. And that is the type of fear that sinners ought to have in the presence of God. Terror, dread, fear, because God is holy, righteous, and good, and we are not. And then there is the fear of God that is a reverence. It is an awe for God. There is no one like you. Who is like you, O Lord? None is like you. There is none beside you. That's why the psalmist, you oftentimes hear them say things like, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. You think, well, we oftentimes, it seems like today, talk about a lot of our loved ones that are in heaven. So we'd say we have a lot of people in heaven that are there. But no, for the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Or David says in Psalm 16 about he has no good apart from you. Really? Seems like he had a lot of good from what I'm reading in the scripture, at least David. But that relationship with God is such, that awe, that love for God, reverence for him, for the God who is great and awesome. We say awesome about a lot of things, but if we really, you know, want to pause, what is awesome? God is awesome. And there's nothing else that really fits that category. Not even nothing else, really. There's nothing else, period, that fits that category. The fear of God, that reverence and awe, that is fear of God, produces in us, right? The other fear, terror, dread, fright. The fear of God here, this other fear of God, reverence and awe, produces in us confidence and love. And this is the type of the fear of the Lord that is spoken of time and again in Scripture when we're told that we ought to fear the Lord, fear Yahweh. But you and I cannot have the second kind of fear. We cannot have this reverence, this awe, apart from Jesus Christ. Think of Rahab and the people of Jericho. Right? Paul says in the beginning here, knowing the fear of the Lord. He's talking about something that he knows, knowing it. Right? You had Rahab, you had the people of Jericho. Remember, Rahab was that prostitute that hid the spies. And she's talking to the spies after she sent the other men off on a little, you know, manhunt in a different direction. And she says, listen, the fear of you has fallen on all of us, and the fear of your Lord and the fear of you has fallen on all of us because we've heard what your God did. He separated water so you could cross it on dry ground. That doesn't happen. That's not normal. Something different about your God. There's something different about your God. Our hearts are melting before your God. That's what she says. Our hearts melt before your God. Her heart and the hearts of all the people of Jericho. But you see, all the other people of Jericho stayed in that fear of God, of that dread and terror. So they said, close up the gates, secure the wall. Let's hope these walls are thick enough to protect us from this God. Which they kind of probably instinctively knew this isn't probably going to work. Rahab feared the Lord and had that dread and terror. But because of that, she was driven to seek mercy in that very same God. And so she asked those, as I've shown generosity to you, spies, please show generosity to myself and my household. And she has shown that care, right? Paul says, knowing the fear of God. We talked just on Thursday about John 17, the high priest, the prayer of Jesus. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Like, this knowledge isn't just a understanding of something or just a tip in your hat to some theological truth, right? There's a connection to this understanding. There's a trust in this. Paul knows the fear of the Lord. And so then Paul says, because of this, we persuade others. We persuade others. He knows that Paul knows he's dealing here with life and with death. Okay, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, when it comes to Jesus, period, we're talking of matters of life and death. And not just life and death here, but of eternal life and eternal death and condemnation. These matters are of utmost and greatest importance. Paul knew that. So he strives, he says, to persuade others. I know the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, so I seek to persuade others in it. Right? I know who God is. Therefore, I strive to obey his commands. That's what fear of the Lord leads to as well. Obedience to his commands. And one of those commands is tell others about Jesus. So Paul goes through great pains to tell others about this is who Jesus is. Now, lest you think Paul, in persuading others, given how important the matter is, we might think to ourselves, well, then perhaps it's okay to just use whatever means necessary to get somebody to, you know, sign a card. Or to put their name on a list because it's so important. Matters of life and death, we said, eternal life, even an eternal death. Let's just get people in and then we'll tell them everything else later on, right? They can figure it out after the fact. But it's so important, right? Listen to what Paul says just one chapter earlier. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verses 1 and 2. Paul speaks about having this ministry by the mercy of God. We do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice, literally, to walk in cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says here, I'm not going to use pragmatism, right? What seems to work to everybody else, what seems to work to those nowadays health and wealth preachers to get crowds to fill and to line their churches and their pocketbooks empty into their boxes, right? Paul is not going to use pragmatism. No, Paul is resolved, as you know, many of you, to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Well, how's anybody going to believe that then? If that's what you're preaching, Paul. But Paul is so emphatic about this, right? He says, we renounce disgraceful and underhanded ways. We will not be found doing that. So when others accuse Paul and his companions of doing that, you can understand why he is particularly fired up about it, because he has resolved, I'm never going to use those ways. So when someone says, you're using those ways, Paul, right, those are fighting words to Paul. Paul gets fired up. But what fires up Paul really? It's not just what other people say, not at all. No, he tells you what fires him up back here in chapter 5, verse 14. Right? What is Paul's motivation? What is Paul's driving force? What is Paul's passion? The love of Christ controls or compels us. Right? What is he saying here? Is he saying, my love for Jesus controls me? It's good, his love for Jesus, and rightfully so, a love for Jesus who has saved him, but it is the love that Jesus has for Paul that controls and compels him. Think of it. The selfless love of the Son of God who took on flesh, became a servant, lived a perfect life, died in his place, and died the death of a criminal. Crucifixion was for criminals. He died that death for those who were his enemies, enemies like Paul. This causes Paul to do what he does. We all have this understanding in Scripture, right, of this great love of Christ for us. We know the Scriptures lay that out for us, what it tells us, but his love for us is still beyond our total comprehension. All that we do know of it from the Scriptures, it is still beyond our total comprehension. Just consider for a moment how the love of Christ controls us and ought to control us in our evangelism, right? Jesus loves me and gave himself for me. Yes. And the reality is that Jesus, the good shepherd, lays down his life for his sheep. He loves his sheep. He gave his life for his sheep. He gave his life as a ransom, the Bible says, for many. So that means all whom he gave his life for, he loves. He loves. Ought I not to love them too? Well, yeah, but Pastor, I don't know who sheep are. Neither did Paul. That's why you see Paul go to the great lengths that he does. To the Jew, I became a Jew to win the Jew. To the one under law, I became like one under law, though I myself am not under the law, under the law of grace, to win those who are under the law. I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. Right? His resolve was to share the gospel far and wide, because he knew that Christ has died for his sheep, and that he will save those who are his. Consider how the love of Christ controls our home life, or ought to control our home life. When you think of this love of Christ, Paul is saying it controls, it directs, it guides all the decisions of his life. Do you have to make decisions in your home? Of course. You have to decide how you're going to respond to your husband, wives, when he's out late working again. And you thought he was going to be home by a certain time. Right? The love of Christ controls you. Not your husband's actions or circumstances. The love of Christ controls you. Or husbands. You maybe expected when you came back, you expected house clean or food on the table or children in order, and you got none of the above. You're just going to storm off to the room and wait till those things are in order, or are you going to start picking up? And you're going to help with dinner? Are you going to sit down with the kids? The love of Christ controls us. Children. For those, especially, right, those who know Jesus Christ, does the love of Christ control you? It ought to, and if it does, that means you will listen to mom and dad. Because you love Jesus, and he says, obey mom and dad. He says, show them honor. And so your love for Jesus compels you, controls you, therefore, to show love to mom and dad, to obey what mom and dad say. Right? The love of Christ is to control us in all areas. Think of your work ethic. That could be, maybe you're still working full-time, maybe you're not working anymore, but you've got a work ethic still for the ways you volunteer and such. Right? Are you resolved? And do you understand that I'm serving Jesus? I serve Jesus as a mechanic. I serve Jesus as a superintendent. I serve Jesus as a homeschool mom. I serve Jesus as a teacher. I serve Jesus painting lines on the road. Right? I serve Jesus in all of these ways. Right? It isn't just the pastor. It isn't just the missionary that serves Jesus. That we have some special status and privilege that the rest of you do not have. Right? That's not the case at all. We serve Jesus in the place that he has called us to serve him. And here's the reality. When you back up the train, I jumped more so to our maybe callings, you could say, but our callings would include being a Christian man, husband for men, right? Father, right? Brother in Christ. And yes, pastor. But there are a lot of things that actually come before that one. So how well am I serving Christ? And is the love of Christ controlling in all those areas? Paul, he says at the end of verse 14, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all. We saw last time, looking into Romans chapter 5, that in these instances, all cannot mean all, and that's all means, in terms of all without exception. Otherwise, the world itself, everyone, would be saved. We know that's not the case. Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus himself said his name is Jesus. Excuse me, the angel said of Jesus, his name is Jesus, for he will save all people, no, his people from their sins. So it's not all without exception, but all for whom Christ died, that is all without distinction, all, Jew and Gentile, will likewise die to themselves. So here's just a good test, right, when it relates to our Christian life. Right, I look out here, and I know most of you are Christians. So what's a good test, litmus test, to continue to check ourselves? Certainly, the continual reading of Scripture is that thing. But one of those things is, are you daily dying to yourself? Self-denial, right? Or are you striving to live for self? If you keep trying to live for self and you get angry at others when they're imposing on you your ability to live for self, that's cause for concern. That's cause at least for repentance and to confess that sin to the Lord, may even find yourself to be cause to trust in the Lord, that you had all along only been trusting in yourself. Paul's driving force is the love of Christ, Christ's love for him. And that very love of Christ is displayed in his death on the cross. And that, again, is the reason that Paul denies himself. Look at verse 15. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In our day, it was true in Paul's day too. No different here. We pursue ourselves. We are selfish. They were selfish in Paul's day as well. We live for ourselves. That's what comes natural to you and to me. Selfishly driven. And apart from Christ, that will be our natural tendency always, to live for ourselves. You see this in children, right? So you just need an example. You look to children. And it starts very early in children too, for that matter. And then it grows more grotesque and viler when it carries on into adulthood. It's one thing to see it in children and you gotta, you know, rod of discipline drives that heart of folly far from them, right? So you work through that. But when you see it in adulthood, you say, oh, there was no rod of discipline probably. And even if there was, we know that this, we know our own hearts, right? And we don't cast stones because we know, yeah, I'd be no different if it wasn't for the grace of God in me. Right? Apart from Jesus, we all operate really from the prodigal son's original mindset. You remember prodigal son, right? Give me my share of the inheritance. Give me, give me, give me. It's a sense of entitlement. It's my inheritance. You're still alive. You're supposed to get it when you're dead, but who cares? Dad, give me my share of the inheritance. That's how we operate. People today claim they must be given their right to love whoever or whatever they want. That they must be given their right to be whoever or whatever they want. Give me this right. Demanding it. And the louder I scream, the more you'll just give in eventually. Right? But the church isn't to give in. Right? And to none of those things, for that matter, as well. Right? The big things with give me today are allow me to be whoever I want to be. Well, God created a male and female, and he said it was good. Gender binary. There's nothing else. It's male and it's female, and it's good that way. Right? Or I'm allowed and should be free to marry whoever I want. No, God said one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage for life. That's the ideal, right? One man, one woman. Sure, you're to love everybody, but not in the way that other people are talking, right? One man and one woman, covenant of marriage. That's what's pleasing to God. But people today want to demand, give me, give me, give me. But it's all based on a selfish and sinful heart. Those who live for Christ must die to themselves. That's what Jesus said. Turn back with me for a moment to Luke chapter 9. Look at Luke chapter 9 and look at beginning at verse 23. Luke 9, I'll read 23 through 25. And he said to all, so Jesus speaking here, Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Paul knew, I am not my own. I'm not my own. I belong to Christ. He was striving to live for Jesus, his Savior, no matter the cost to himself. And think about Paul's life for a moment. Think of how much Paul had to suffer. Right? God even said to Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Paul received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, 5 times. That is, when that whip of cords with stones and glass were in it, Paul's back was exposed and he was whipped in his back. 40 times minus one, which for our mathematicians here is 39. Because you didn't want to go over because that would just be cruel, right? 5 times he received that. He was stoned and left for dead time and again. Paul was shipwrecked. I'd be terrified to be shipwrecked in Lake Missaukee, okay, where I could see land all around me, let alone on a sea where I don't even see land. I'd be terrified of that, right? And Paul was shipwrecked. He was in danger from countrymen, danger from Jews, danger from Gentiles, just danger from everybody. Everybody hated Paul. And yet Paul went out and said, love of Christ controls me. I'm going to preach Christ crucified. And I'm going to tell you about him, whether you want to listen or not. Stone him. Okay. Throw him out. Okay. I think he's dead. Nope. He's actually not. And he goes back into the city to tell them about Jesus some more. Who does that? If I got stoned and thought dead and was thrown out of the city, I would make a hightail to the next city that I knew was like a safe place to go to. Paul gets up and says, ha, you can't knock me down that easy. No, you know, Christ crucified, there's people here that need to know Jesus. And so he walks right back into the city. Who does that? Paul. Paul does that. Paul knew, my life is not mine anymore. My life belongs to Jesus. It is in his hands. But you'll notice that Paul says here that he lives for the one who died for him and was raised. It would make no sense for Paul to live for one who just died. Because it wasn't a dead Jesus that appeared to him on the Damascus Road. That I don't know how that would work. It can't really work. He's dead. But it was the resurrected Christ that appeared to Jesus on the Damascus Road. So Paul says, right, no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Hallelujah, Christ is risen, right? He is risen. Dying to self and living for Christ changes Paul's outlook on others. That's what he says. Look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Right, to regard somebody according to the flesh is to judge somebody based on worldly standards. Man looks at outward appearance, right? All the time. Even Samuel, the prophet, looked on outward appearance when he was going to the house of Jesse and he saw Eliab. This certainly looks like a king, right? All of us have in our minds what a king might look like. And we might draw a picture of a king. Would any of us, at least initially, right, draw a picture of a king? Would we draw a crown of thorns instead of a royal crown with emeralds and jewels and everything else? Right? Probably not. But this is the picture that we have here. Man looks at outward appearance. Look back to verse 12, and Paul says that here. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. People all the time are saying, Paul is really not that impressive when you see him, actually. I mean, we speak pretty highly of Paul in our day because he's written so many of the books of the New Testament for us. We have a map that shows us his missionary journeys, and we think, I haven't even traveled that much, and I have an automobile or a plane, and I haven't traveled as much as Paul did by foot and by ship, right? How did he do that, right? And we're kind of amazed, but people are not impressed by Paul. Not much to look at. And you can imagine a guy who's gotten his back lashed out five times over might be kind of nasty to look at, actually. Kind of a sore sight to look at. Not even just not impressive in terms of his speech, but, I don't really want to take a look at this guy. And he's telling me about this Jesus. Yeah. Seems like you're the type of person that would follow him, actually, right? But for Paul himself, it's not about outward appearance. And he used to regard even Christ in that way. That's when we capture this idea, I think, a bit better. Paul, a converted Pharisee, zealous enough to persecute the church of God. That is, he would hurt Christians. Right, he was there when people were throwing stones at Stephen. And Saul was there holding their coats and saying, good, let's do this some more. Let's find more of these Christians and let's hunt them down. Let's hunt them down and arrest them and persecute them and kill them. Right, Paul used to regard Christ according to the flesh, he says. He regarded Christ from a human perspective. Right, this is not a Messiah. Messiah is to come and to set up a Davidic monarchy here in Jerusalem once again. And not only has Jesus not done that, he was nailed to a tree. How pitiful. How pitiful. And Paul, who knew the scriptures, would know, cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. He's cursed of God. He's a fraud. He's worse yet, a blasphemer. He rightly received what was coming his way, death by crucifixion. But then, that day on the Damascus Road, Paul meets the resurrected Christ. And his life has changed forever because, friends, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He speaks, Paul does here, about being in Christ. We talk today, when we're talking of somebody, do you know, is so-and-so a Christian? Right? That's, I think, how we would speak generally. Billy Bob over here, a Christian, right? I think the early Christians would have said, are you in Christ, right? Are you in Christ? Well, what do you mean? Are you united to Jesus Christ? I'm not sure what you're saying. So expand for me a little bit, Paul. What do you mean? Am I in Christ? Are you united to Christ? How is that possible, Paul? You're united to Christ by God's grace through faith in Jesus. And you are in union with Christ. You are a part of his body. That's the idea in Christ. He's our head, right? Following our exalted head, we say. I love that line. Following our exalted head. If Christ was just dead in a tomb, we'd be following a decomposing, now completely decomposed head. But Jesus is alive. He was raised 3 days later. He is our exalted head. And he is the one whom we are following. Anyone who has repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ, Paul says, you are a new creation. The way Paul thinks of others has been changed, in fact, because Paul has been changed. The old man has passed away, the new man has come. And let's think for a moment, how immediate was that change for Paul? You may recall, Paul was headed on that road to Damascus to go to Damascus to arrest the believers who were there and to bring them chained and bound back to Jerusalem. Why? Just so that they could have tea together? No, so that he could torture them or have them tortured, persecuted, and maybe ultimately killed, just as Stephen was. But after seeing Jesus on the road of Damascus, he is struck with blindness for 3 days. And when he can see 3 days later, the scales fall from his eyes. He immediately goes into the city and he proclaims in the synagogue, Jesus is the Son of God. And he confounds the Jews there by showing them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And they're all like, wait a minute. Isn't this the man who came to persecute us? And that's why a lot of people were kind of hesitant at first. But Paul's change was immediate. Immediate. He went from persecuting Jesus' followers to proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he is the Christ. This Jesus who he is now proclaiming. It reminds me too of the 4th century bishop. The man's name was Augustine. You probably maybe heard his name before. Just for whatever it's worth. And who knows, we might find out that we were wrong. But here's a way to remember. St. Augustine is in Florida. St. Augustine is in heaven. Okay? Just a little tidbit for reminder. But he probably will tell me in heaven that his name's Augustine and I'll be baffled. But anyways, Augustine, after he was saved, converted, trusted in Jesus Christ, and his life was changed, he was walking one day on the street and he saw a former mistress, a woman he was with who was not his wife, so someone he was not to be with. And he immediately recognizes her. And immediately recognizing her, he turns around and he starts heading in the other direction. The woman sees it's Augustine. And she's kind of shocked to see that it's Augustine. More shocked is she see that Augustine is heading the other way. And so the woman cries out, Augustine, it is I. And Augustine keeps moving away. And he says, yes, but it is not I. Right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old man has passed away. A new man has come. It is not I. It is no longer I. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here again, he loved me. The love of Christ controls Paul. It controls him. How drastic we see this change was for Paul. But how could such a drastic change even be possible? Well, looking at our remaining verses here now, we see verse 18 tells us, all this is from God. All of it. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. All this is from God. From God comes reconciliation. From God comes salvation. From God comes the new birth. It all comes from God. You and I, because of our sin, are alienated from God. So my wingspan's not very big. That's about as big as it gets, okay? That's how we're as far away from God as one could possibly be. Alienated from him. And God who is holy, so we could probably think of it this direction more so, God who is holy and righteous and good cannot bear to look at sinners, cannot have a relationship with those who are in the darkness of their sin. God is light and in him is no darkness at all, John writes. So what hope do miserable and wretched sinners down here have? Well, nothing if left to ourselves. But God had to reconcile us to himself. That's why he sent Jesus. And he says, not counting their trespasses against us. Wait, what? Wait, so who are our trespasses counted against? I mean, we know if God is holy, trespasses have to be counted and accounted for. They cannot just be brushed aside and looked away, shoved under a rug or something like that. They must be accounted for. So either you account for the trespasses yourself, or your trespasses are counted to another. Jesus bore the penalty for sinners. He suffered and died upon the cross. When we talk about the passive obedience of Christ, that's what we're referring to. Christ's passion. His suffering and death on the cross. He wasn't passive as far as, you know, sitting on a lazy boy or something like that. It's his passion. His willingly suffering and dying for us in our salvation. We read there in those verses 18 through 20, God reconciled Paul to himself, and then he gives Paul this ministry of reconciliation. Paul goes from being alienated from God to being an ambassador for God. Right? In Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, Paul said in verse 19. Well, what does Paul mean by that? Well, God in Christ redeems all his people from their sins. And we would say from a song too, what else does Christ's death redeem? Well, every part of fallen creation. See, Christ's death on the cross doesn't just save us from our sins. It does that, but all of the places in creation, fallen creation, where the curse is touched. And last time I checked, it has touched every part. Christ is now reversing the curse. He was doing that in his own life and ministry. When lepers came up to him, he touched them. And he didn't contract leprosy. They became clean. He was reversing the curse. The blind received their sight. The deaf would hear. The lame would leap. The dead are raised. All of that changes with Christ. But we know not all people are saved. Christ reconciling the world to himself. What we do know is that even a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church could be reconciled. Because all of this is from God. Salvation is of the Lord. And so we can have motivation when we go out telling and talking to others. It's all from God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I plant, I water, God gives the growth. So what does this mean? Reconciling the world to himself. Well, by Jesus' blood, God has ransomed from every tribe, language, people, and nation a people for himself. He has reconciled the world to himself. And what is so amazing is that God would use people like us to be ministers of reconciliation. Think about it. He would use people like you and me to talk to others about Jesus. Why? I think he'd do a lot better without me. But God has used others in your life, right? He's used parents or grandparents or friends or neighbors, parents' friends, to share with you about Jesus. And he is pleased to continue to do so, to use you as an ambassador. Right? If you're an ambassador of the United States, you would represent this nation to another country. Right? So you would represent the interests of the nation and sometimes of the president who sent you. We won't get into that right now. In the Old Testament, there are such people. They weren't called ambassadors, the term like we use. But there are those that would be sent on behalf of the king to express condolences for another's loss. Right? The son who just lost, the prince who lost his king as a father. And condolences are expressed to him. There would be making alliances, and others are sent in that way. Or protesting wrongful actions. So what you find with servants in these cases is they would go to the places that they were commanded, and they would do what was asked of them. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, if we're following in this suit, these other ones would go to the place they were commanded. We're told, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and do. We're told what to do. On behalf of the one who sent us, Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, the one who is resurrected from the grave. Paul's saying, I've been entrusted with this message. I need to make it known to anyone and everyone. As Christians, we likewise need to make it known to anyone and to everyone. And we could talk all day long about, well, I'm not really gifted at evangelism. It's not necessarily my gift. That's maybe the case. For most of us here, it probably isn't. But all of us Christians have been commanded to evangelize. And I think this is where you can be encouraged. Paul says here, God is making his appeal through us. Huh. God is making his appeal through me. I'm just a vessel. I'm just an instrument. God is working through me to others. I don't have to do it all. In fact, we said it earlier, I plant and I water. The growth comes from God. All that's from God. And even the planting and the watering, I guess, would ultimately be from God too, because he's the one working through me. He's the one who's at work. And we go forth proclaiming to others, be reconciled to God. Know Jesus Christ. How can I be reconciled to God? Well, verse 21 reminds us, our final verse. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A lot of he's in him. So let me read it for us again. For our sake, God the Father made Jesus the Son to be sin who, Jesus the Son, knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Here we find the great exchange. Oftentimes it's referred to as, for the one who believes in Jesus, already has, or who believes in Jesus even today, your sins are nailed to the cross. All of your sins are taken and nailed to the cross, and Christ pays for them in full. Amen. Jesus gave his life so you could be forgiven. But then again, that's all about the death of Jesus. And we live because of the death of Jesus, but we also live because of the life of Jesus. It doesn't stop there. The great exchange is Christ takes your sin and it's credited to his account. Then Christ's righteousness that he obtained through his perfect obedient life is now credited to your account. Your account now is full, filled to overflowing. Dead in your sins, alive in Christ. And we talked about that last time. Everybody, Romans 5 talks to us about, is either dead in Adam or alive in Christ. From our passage today, we would say that everybody is either alienated from God, thus dead in Adam, or an ambassador for God, thus alive in Christ. You're dead in Adam or alive in Christ. You are either an old man or you are a new creation. There's nothing else. That's it. And certain people have been placed in your life, Christian, your children, for starters, parents, but perhaps neighbors, coworkers, somebody else, by God's perfect wisdom, they've been placed in your life so that you can be an ambassador to them, so that God can make his appeal through you to your spouse, your child, your parent, your friend, your coworker who doesn't know Christ, and they can hear from you, be reconciled to God. You were alienated. Christ has come to bring you to God. He came to earth to bring you to God. Right, children, eyes up here real quick, okay? Eyes up here. So we oftentimes look and we think, okay, if God is holy, he's in heaven, and we're here down on earth, and we're sinners, right? How is it that we can get to heaven, right? We just need a ladder. No ladder's big enough. Do we need to build a building? No, Tower of Babel wasn't high enough and wasn't good enough. God had to come down for that, and that's exactly what he does. God sends his son Jesus down to earth to bring us to God. Right? We can't get to God ourselves. Jesus has come and lived the life that you and I have not lived. He's died the death that you and I deserve so that we could have life forevermore in him. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news that Christ has been raised. One final thing for us who are Christians that I want to just touch on before we finish today. When we come to understand the great cost that our sins required, we see how great Jesus was to save us, to save me from my sins. We start to see people in a new light. Every person is made in the image of God. That's why James is blown away when he says and hears of people who use their mouths. With it, we bless the Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who've been made in God's likeness. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. How could you possibly do that? When judging others based on their heritage, their race, their intelligence, their wealth, their social status, or any other host of number of things, we are making sinful judgments. Instead of proclaiming to them, be reconciled to God, we are saying instead, you don't look like me. How amazing is the body of Christ, really? We might not see it as much here in northern Michigan, but think about it. The body of Christ is immensely diverse. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, slave and free. And yet there is, in that diversity, a greater unity because the blood of Christ unites us into one body. Amen. Right? God the Father has united us in Christ, who is our head. The death of Jesus means life for me. It means life everlasting, yes, but it also means a life now lived for Jesus. I get to live my life for Jesus now and not for myself anymore. A terrible way to live, living for myself. Does the death of Jesus also mean life for you today? Horatio Bonner, a hymn writer, wrote this: upon a life I did not live, and upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Do you stake your whole eternity today upon your own good works and what you have done, or upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, who cried out from the cross, "It is finished"? The one himself who died and 3 days later was raised. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we look to Jesus. All other ground is sinking sand. In Christ alone do we find a sure, firm foundation. May we, Lord God, not reject your cornerstone, but trust daily in the Savior and to follow him, love him, and to allow his love for us to control our decisions, our actions, our thoughts, God, as we go forth this week. Help us, Father, who know Christ, to be faithful this week to share Jesus with others, both through our words and our actions. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.